got outlined around there.
I messed up there.
That's okay.
I'll give you a recap of where we got our outline. We're going through the life of Paul, and right now we're in his life. We're at...
can I have that for a second?
Is that just... We're at his third missionary journey. We're concluding his third missionary journey. He is in the city of Corinth, which is in southern Greece, today's southern Greece. And so we're doing a whirlwind tour through his letter to the Romans. His last letter that he wrote that we have in the Bible is 2 Timothy. And actually, if you don't mind, I'd like to start there. Before we look at Romans, I'd like to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as we started to talk this morning, I just talked about Phil Ventris. I thought of this verse, and I just wanted to read it aloud to you. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, and starting, this is what Paul says, and starting at verse 7, and I just, again, this is in honor of Bill. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And, you know, when I think of Bill, I just think about the fact that, you know, he fought a good fight, and he finished the race well. And it just reminds me that it's not over, and that it is a race, and we have to keep fighting, we have to keep running, with the idea that just because you're running doesn't mean you're going to finish well. There's a lot of people, Paul says, that have made a shipwreck of their faith. So just remember that. You know, just keep that in the back of your mind. That if you ever think it's going too well or going too easy, then, or it's you just got to keep at it, and so that you can finish well and keep the faith. And again, just Bill Ventris came to mind. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Actually, chapter 9. In Romans, we mentioned that chapters 1 through 8 are really probably the best known passages that Paul has written in the New Testament. And chapters 9 through 11 aren't discussed a whole lot, but they're very, very, very important, especially, you know, we think of the end times, we think of teachings about the end times, we often, you know, really just jump to Revelation, and probably there's more instruction on the end times outside of the book of Revelation. Revelation is just kind of a capstone of all the teachings that are in, that have been set forth in previous scripture. Paul has some very important truth to share with us in chapters 9 through 11. And as you can see on the outline here, it's about the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, in our today's world, in some Christian circles, there's been a teaching that has arisen that you know, Israel is done, it's over with, and actually the church has replaced Israel. And I just want to show, I want us to walk through Scripture and see what Paul thinks about that notion. Remember that as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it to a congregation in Rome that is probably half Jewish folks and half non-Jewish folks. And so half these Jewish folks have received Jesus as their Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. But despite the fact that they have unity in Jesus Christ, they have these culturally different backgrounds and they're clashing on some things. And so Paul, kind of in chapters 1 through 8, in some ways castigates the Jewish community there and some Jewish believers there by reminding them it's not in the keeping of the law that we have righteousness with God. It's simply in faith in the Messiah, Jesus, that we have reconciliation with God. So if you're trying to get people hooked into the law as some kind of requirement, the Mosaic law, you know, that you're off base. He switches gears now and kind of, and I think, kind of points the finger towards the Gentile community in Rome in this one and saying, look, if after that, after what I've said in the first part of the letter, you start to think you're all that in a bag of chips, let's go back and talk about Israel. And so let's do that. Let's take a look at chapter 9. And could someone read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9?
I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you, John. In verse 2, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's a pretty heavy statement. Why does he have this sorrow and unceasing anguish, this pervasive, ongoing anguish?
People of Israel, his people.
Kinsmen.
Yes.
Not in the Lord.
People, Israel as a whole has not received their Messiah. Now, individual Israelis and Israelites have received him, Paul being first and foremost. James, Paul, Andrew, Peter, all the other apostles Israelis who received him. But the nation rejected him. And as a nation, that is just causes great sorrow for him. And with regard to alleviating the sorrow, what would he be willing to do in verse 3 to alleviate
this
sorrow?
That's the hard part. Well, I read the thing all the time, and I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ.
So what does that mean?
He was willing to say, man, I go to hell if Roman day is safe.
He would enter into eternal damnation in order to reconcile the nation of Israel to the Messiah. Yeah. So it is heavy, and it's and we got to trust Paul that he's being honest and truthful here. He has no reason to say otherwise here. And he says, so he wants to tell, here's what Paul's saying to the Gentiles and to us. Look, if you've gotten anything from me, have some respect for this nation, because if I could go and give up everything I have for them, I would. So he, in a way, is telling us, would you have the same heart for them as I have? I think it's a fair request. And he says, look, here's the deal about the people of Israel. In verse 4, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, theirs is the covenants, theirs is the receiving of the law, theirs is the temple worship, theirs is the patriarchs. And from their human ancestry descended who?
Jesus
Christ, from the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is what? Blessed forever, God over all, even us as Gentiles. So I guess the question I want to throw out here, what we wanted to take a look at your outline there, we want to look at Israel, we want to look at Israel's past, present, and future, God's chosen nation, Israel zealous without knowledge, Israel the present remnant, Israel and the Gentiles provoking Israel to jealousy, Israel and the Gentiles being the wild olive branch, and this idea that all Israel will someday be saved. Now, here's the question I want to ask, and maybe there is a right answer, I don't know. I'm going to throw it out there. Why did God choose Israel?
They were a pathetic bunch of people. And if they succeed over the hundreds and thousands of years, then it would be only the glory of God, because they were a nothing country.
That's good. Any other thoughts, ideas?
I would say I have no idea why.
Okay.
I think if God had not chosen, there would have been no salvation. If man was so desperately wicked, even after the flood, out of the loins of Noah came, and out of Noah's three sons, that God had to reach down and choose Abraham and say, Abraham, will you go? And why it was Abraham, I don't think Abraham, but God had to choose and take action on his own to bring a Savior to this world.
That's good. But why Israel? Why not Cambodia?
Doesn't matter.
Okay.
God had one family.
What's your theory? Come on.
I guess
I was in Israel when he first chose, and they became it. He made them Israel.
Right.
But they're only Israel because God put his hand upon them. He called them Israel.
That's right.
He told St. Isaac's name to Israel.
That's right.
Well, you know, I couldn't help think, but last Sunday in my Bible Life group, we were talking about the end times, what it's going to be like at the very end. And really, we're back to the Garden of Eden again. We're back to the way God started out, heaven on earth. I mean, that's where we were. That's what the Garden of Eden was in the beginning. And so we messed it all up, and we're finally getting all the way back there.
Well, we want to reverse the curse. There's no doubt about it. Well, let me ask this question.
I think there's one thought here, but I think God normally always chooses the weak vessel. So the weak vessel can never claim how great I am. He didn't. Rome was quite wealthy. So if he'd have chosen Rome, then the Romans would have been classified as great people because of their wealth. But Israel, a very poor nation, he chooses men of low stature to show his great and mighty strength.
I like that. Let me ask this question, and maybe the answer to this question will help you answer the first question, or maybe it will make it harder to answer. Mm-hmm. Why did God choose you?
Another reference I look at is First Peter. Peter wrote to the what he called elect exiles. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And the bottom line of it is, if, apart from Christ, you're not a people. You're just individuals out there fighting and scrapping on your own, whether you're descendants of Ham or the descendants of Jacob. God, when God called Abraham, he then created a people out of peoples.
Let me ask you this with regard to you. Did God choose you because of some great thing you did? He didn't choose me because of some great thing I did.
Grace.
Yeah, I think I want to get a hit of grace. God, I'm grateful that God chose me. But it was nothing I did, and I don't deserve any of it. And God chose Israel on the exact same basis. They didn't do anything to deserve it. Now, why Israel and not Cambodia? Why Israel and Great Britain? You're going to have to ask him someday. But it is what it is. And so I also kind of going to Carl's point a little bit. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 just so you can kind of have some background in this notion. So Deuteronomy is the last book of the Torah, the fifth book in the Old Testament. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, could I get a volunteer to read verses 6 through 10?
For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out of there with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, keeping his covenant of love to the thousands, generations of those who love him and keep his commandments.
And verse 10, please.
But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him.
Okay, thanks, Albert. Okay, verse 6 tells us that he said to Israel, they're a special treasure above who? All peoples on the face of the earth. And he says, verse 7, why did he set his love on them? Because they were powerful and mighty?
No.
Yeah. Why? They were the fewest. They were weak. They were pathetic. And also he had a covenant that he made. Who thinks that God is faithful to his covenants? Yeah. And he is faithful to his covenants to Israel, this nation. And this is what Paul, there's a number of them, and Paul is appealing to our sensibilities about the faithfulness of God and the election of God and the grace of God with regard to this nation. And so let's go back to Romans. The problem now we have is, even though he's chosen this nation, they are in a state of complete rebellion as a nation. Now, again, individual folks from the nation of Israel are believers and are saved. And actually, believe it or not, the Gentile planet is in a state of rebellion against the God of this planet. So we're all in rebellion, and there is believers in the Messiah who have reconciliation with him. But the nation of Israel, they're in this precarious predicament right now. And if you go to Romans chapter 10, could someone read verses 1 through 4?
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Okay, thanks, Paul. So, verse 2. What does verse 2 mean?
They've got passion and desire, but they're not controlled. They don't know.
Yeah, what are they lacking? What is the nation lacking, despite zealous zeal?
Or heart
knowledge. Man, you can make this. If you without knowledge, my people perish. And knowledge can be one of the greatest things for yourself and your family is to impart knowledge. What's the definition of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. How will you have fear of the Lord? You don't know him. You don't know what he said. And this is what Paul, and actually, who's ever been to Jerusalem before? Okay, who's ever seen the Western Wailing Wall? Okay, it's pretty interesting. You'll see some very devout, zealous people there. Yeah. I mean, praying like you've never seen, but without knowledge. In vain. And that's the same type of zeal that Paul saw and his heart broke over. And Paul was like that. Paul at one point in his life was just like that. So he knew where these folks were coming from. And here's the knowledge that they lack. It's in verse 4. What about verse 4 is the knowledge that they won't seem to receive as a nation?
Christ is the end of the law.
Jesus Christ is the end of the law. What law?
The law of Moses.
The law of Moses is over. It's finished. It's done.
What I really see there, Chris, is the spiritual maturity is substituting raw emotion, which is the driver for a lot of the things you mentioned, for the Jewish, for the pagan, with the understanding of Christ and where that is. And I think the Christian can be just as passionate as you are. But there's a maturity there that you calm down a little bit and you don't rely on the emotion to drive your faith or whether you feel happy or sad.
It's good.
There's more consistency.
Yeah.
But the law, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness because Christ fulfilled the law. But the law was never, ever the source of righteousness for anything.
That's right.
It was the law was to show us our lawlessness.
To point out the failure.
The magnifier.
Amen.
And so the law was always a condemner of our souls. It was never the place of righteousness.
So, John, would you read verses 9 through 13?
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses that is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen. Thank you. So, as John mentioned, the law didn't save anyone. It can't save anyone. But what can save us? That's right. And what does verse 9 tell us? What is the procedure for reconciliation with the Creator?
Confession.
Confessing what?
Lord is your Savior.
Which Lord?
Jesus Christ.
Of Nazareth.
Right.
Yeah. No other. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be delivered.
Amen.
And there's no other name. And that is a big problem for the nation of Israel, and it's a big problem for a lot of our Gentile friends. Wait a second. You're telling me that's the only way? There's not many ways. It's not me saying that. I'm just following this. And so this is why it's a very offensive faith that we're part of. a highly offensive faith.
Especially in those days. In those days, it had to be tough. I mean, if you brought up in the Jewish law and the way you worshiped, like Paul did and all that, and then all of a sudden you have never seen Jesus, and somebody says, the Messiah has come.
And he's God?
And he is God. I mean, how do you, you know...
Yeah, don't underestimate the problem. That's good, Albert. Don't underestimate. Don't be so hard on these folks.
Really. It is tough.
Yeah.
Because when I saw it there in Israel, by the way, you see the old man sitting there teaching the kids. Don't you see him there?
Yeah.
They sit there and I think it is great because I love it there. But then you think, you know, they don't know any better.
Yeah.
You know, and they hear you, but they don't hear you.
Yeah.
You know, I've heard some teaching on the Seder meal, you know, all the juice of Jesus. Last week, I also attended the service on Saturday that's similar, before someone walked through the meal. But one of the things that she said that I never quite thought about before was that the Last Supper, as they were doing the Seder, Passover Seder, which they would all be men of near Jesus' age anyway, 30, maybe they'd done that for 30 years, kid growing up, and as he went through the elements and then took the cup and took the bread,
pretty radical.
All of a sudden, it was his body and his blood where it had been. You know, for their eat of the suffering of Israel as they were being brought out of captivity, and all of a sudden it changed in an instant. So they must have been so confused.
And the change in the body, so the changes, he's saying, this is my body and my blood. That is like heresy to drink someone's blood under the Mosaic law.
Yeah.
But yeah, it was very radical. So the question now becomes, what is going on now with this nation? And let me just go a few minutes over, because if we stop now, we'll lose our train.
That's fast.
Okay.
It is. It's 5 minutes fast.
By an hour, right?
Could someone read, so we got to understand, here's what we want to understand, what's going on with this nation right now? And let's have someone read, go to chapter 11, could someone read verses 1 through 5?
I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abram from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scriptures said in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed all prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace.
That's good. Perfect.
Yeah.
Thanks, Albert. Okay. So, verses 1 and 2, let me ask the question. Has God rejected Israel? Is God done with Israel? Is it over for Israel? Okay, so Paul says no.
You can see that in our modern time.
And let me go to that, Paul. Let me just talk about that. I don't have time for this, but I just got to say this.
Yes, you have time.
As a very intellectual person, as someone that doesn't like emotion or appeals to emotion, as someone who saw their mom came to faith at a young age and thought she was crazy for doing it, and wanted to find out, is this faith real? When someone asks, is there any empirical evidence to prove that God exists? Many people will say no. I say yes.
Absolutely.
And I say the nation, for me, the nation state of Israel is empirical, evidential, data-specific proof about the existence of not just any God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no other historical explanation for this nation but God. And if you're a student of history, you'll know that. You'll just know that. And so I think that's why people are ignorant of God, because they're ignorant of history. We're very ignorant of history. Very ignorant of our own history. And again, without knowledge, we perish. Let's finish up this, and then we'll finish. Verse 5 says, despite the fact that this nation, as a nation, has rejected the Messiahship, verse 5 tells us what's going on at the present time. There is what? Yeah, a remnant. There is, from 0 AD until now, a portion of the nation of Israel who has received and acknowledges Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel. And that will continue until God is done with Israel. Now, what's the purpose? How is God using this rejection of his chosen people of him for the good of the world. Well, could someone read verses 11 through 15?
I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Good stuff. Thanks, Chuck. Okay, so verse, it says right there in verse 11, I ask, did they stumble to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And then it says something curious in verse 11. Why did Israel fall? Why did they reject the Messiah? Or what is the result of the rejection? Let me ask it that way.
The Gentiles.
Yes, yeah, two. One is, providentially, without the rejection, or I'm sorry, the result of the rejection is salvation to who?
Gentiles.
Us. That's good news for us, okay? Now, he also says, the other result, with the other effect that we should have on the nation of Israel is to what? Provoke them to what? Yeah.
Jealousy,
right? Okay. Now, if we're trying to, now I'm not saying we, but if Christendom or Christianity is trying to put yellow stars on them and put them in concentration camps, you know, I'm not saying that's us, but, you know, or the historic Catholic Church, how is that provoking people to jealousy? The provoking to jealousy is for them to see in us, wait a second, how do you have such a peaceful, loving, whole relationship with our Creator, and I don't have that? And so the only way we're going to win people, or you're going to win people, really is by love and knowledge. But you can't browbeat or by the sword push anyone into the kingdom of the Lord. You just can't do it. And we're not going to provoke anyone into jealousy for what we have by trying to browbeat people.
Mm-hmm. What's our definition of jealousy?
Go for it.
I use a little examples for myself. I can do nothing about it, any kind of a problem until I identify it. If I don't identify it, I can't do anything about it. Jealousy is one of the most evil of the spirits. One of the most evil spirits that we have to fight against. Paul says we're not fighting against man made of flesh and blood, but against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. So see, we hear that. But what do we do with it? Do we identify there's huge wicked spirits in the spirit world? There are huge numbers of them. And like God said, he said there's seven things he hates. The number one on the list is pride. Pride. Jealousy and pride. See, that they killed Jesus because of jealousy. He was filled with the love. He was love personified. He was love. And because of their jealousy, they killed him. And in so doing, they destroyed themselves. And the point I get to here, and I've identified it, God has revealed it to me, and I want to share it with you. And maybe you've all got it, but I didn't. I didn't have it for most of my life. Just only a few years ago that really God revealed this to me. It's the great commandment. I'd heard it. I could quote it. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And then love thy neighbor as thyself. And I missed it entirely. I was blinded to it. God wanted me to, he wants me to love him. Now, I'm coming just to blind now, but this applies to every one of us in this room. He wanted Carl to love him with all Carl's heart, soul, mind, and body. And Carl says to Carl, how can I do that? And God says, I'm glad you asked. He said, you get to know me. And the more you know me, the more you love me. And the more you love me, the more you want to know me. And it began to just compound and just it materialized so much that I began to realize, and I'm only started, but I'm well on the way. But I truly, from my heart, I love God. Mm. And I never did that before. I did it in statement, but I didn't really, from my heart, love Him, because I didn't really know Him. Because I hadn't read His manual. I hadn't read about who He was. But once that He began to reveal to me who He really is, I began to love Him much, much more. And once I got that understood, He then said, "Carl, I want you to love you second. I want you to go to your neighbor. I want you to go to you, Carl." And see, I misread that. Quote that scripture. Love thy Lord thy God all heart, soul, mind. And then love who?
Your neighbor.
As who?
Self.
Okay, who's that put in second place? Think about it.
You.
You. You. Now, what does the world teach you? And it really puts a lot of force, put forth a lot of effort, that you should not love yourself. They'll ridicule you. The world will ridicule you for loving yourself. Now, how might be some of the things, the way they do that? Oh, he's in love with himself. Oh, look at this guy. He's so proud. He's in love with himself. They did that with Jesus, right? And that's not what God said to him. He said, "I want you to love you with all your heart, soul, and mind." And the reason he did that is because he said, I created you in my image. And this began to come together for me. I began to realize and understand it. And you can truly love a man, a human man, that's walking with the Lord, and that's not prideful and haughty. Now, loving yourself is not prideful and haughty. This starts to unveil itself. I know I'm doing a horrible job of explaining this, maybe.
That's fine.
But if we can see that, mm-hmm. Well, we can love God with all our heart, and then we can love ourselves with all of our heart, we can truly go and love our neighbor. And that's what Paul did. See, he's revealing this. That's why he said he was willing to give himself, because he loved himself enough.
Well, let me finish with just two more thoughts, and we'll finish. Verse 12. If their rejection or their loss meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the nation's reconciliation to the Messiah mean? And verse 15, again, if their rejection is reconciliation for Gentiles, how much more will their coming back into right standing with God be? The point Paul's trying to make is, we think we got it good now. Wait until the full climax of God's plan comes to being with the salvation of the nation.
Talk about the crafting of it.
You know what? I just don't want to. I apologize outright because I was late myself today. I apologize for that, Tim. But we do want to get. You're going to be gone, right? We're going to get into the grafting next week, and then all Israel will be saved.
You're here. I'm recording. Well, no, that's okay. I'd love to explain it a bit because I love that part. We have to be so thankful to the Jewish nation.
And if he didn't spare the natural, how much more would he do for us?
Yeah.
Okay.